Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to John, chapter 12, verses 1 to 11.
Glory to you, O Lord.
It may be found on 1079 of the Pew Bibles and 1903 of the large print. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Do please be seated. Now, we're continuing in John's Gospel today, and I think I may be the youngest person in the room, possibly, which means that, Beatrice is the youngest person in the room. However, among those of us in the room who can read, so I'm going to put that qualifier in, I probably am among the one who spent the least time reading the Gospel of John, because there are many people in here who have been reading the Gospel of John for decades and decades. It might be that, like me, you're one of the people who's spent less time reading it. But here's a question to wake up some of those people. In the Gospel of John, Jesus frequently says, "I am something. I am, etc." Who can tell me some of the things that Jesus says he is in the Gospel of John? Just shout them out. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. Exactly. I am, what else?
The vine.
I am the vine.
The way.
I am the way. I love the fact that the one I'm looking for is the one that hasn't come up yet. That is perfect, and I couldn't have planned that.
Light of the world.
I am the light of the world. Wonderful. See, there's lots of John experts in here, and they will be able to check that what I'm saying is right by going through John and listening to what I'm saying, and hopefully you can do that too. In today's passage, I think we see something of what it means that Jesus is the light of the world, and what that means for the relationship between those who love the light and those who turn away from the light. Here's some verses from John chapter 3, right back at the beginning, that illustrate the principle I think we're going to see. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. The light of the world, Jesus, comes into the world, and it has this double effect. And we see that in the two groups of people mentioned in this morning's passage. Lazarus and Mary on the one side, and Judas and the chief priests of the Sanhedrin on the other. And John is showing us how that second group, Judas, and the chief priests relate to the first group, Mary and Lazarus. And more specifically, John is showing us how being a devoted worshipper of the Lord Jesus is provocative. No matter how gentle you are, no matter how quiet a soul, how retiring, if your mother was a shrinking violet and your father was a wallflower, if you're the quietest, most gentle, most private person imaginable, nonetheless, being a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus is the most provocative thing you could possibly be. John is going to show us that, and then he's going to tell us what to do in the light of that reality. Does anyone here have an automated flashlight on the front of their house, you know, with a motion detector? So if you walk up the path, the light comes on. That's great, isn't it? It has a double function. It enables me, if I come home late at night, the light just comes on, which means I can see where to put the key in the door, because fumbling around with a key in the darkness is really tricky. But also, it means that if anyone comes up to my house in the dead of the night, who I would really rather wasn't there, who perhaps doesn't have the best of intentions for me or my property or my family, the light comes on, and instead of helping them, it discourages them. They hopefully flee. In fact, the lamp we have on the side of our house has the word bulldog on the side. It protects. It keeps safe. The light has that double effect. And that's what we're going to see about the Lord Jesus in today's passage. Let me remind us where we've got to in the flow of John's Gospel to get to this point. So you'll know that John's Gospel divides roughly into two parts. The first part is about Jesus' public teaching ministry. And that ministry has a sort of cyclical pattern. Jesus will do some incredible miracle, and everyone will love him and be amazed and come and want to hear him. And then he will teach about what he's done, and everyone will hate what he says. You get this pattern going through John's Gospel. And it's so regular that the overall tone of that first section of John's Gospel is really one of contentiousness. It's an argument. It's this constant disputes and debates between Jesus and the people that he's talking to. And the last miracle before the section we've come to today is the most dramatic of all, the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus has died, and then 4 days later, after 4 days of his body rotting in the tomb, Jesus comes and raises him to life. It's the most incredible thing Jesus has yet done, and it creates such a stir, as it would. Of course, you hear that Jesus has brought someone back to life, you're going to want to go and check. You're going to want to go to the place and see, is the guy whose funeral I was at now walking around the streets? And it causes such a stir that we discover in the passage immediately preceding the one we've read, the chief priests, the rulers of the nation, decide enough's enough. We can't let this go on anymore. We have to stop Jesus. We have to kill him. He's causing too much trouble. Too many people are now following him. We're worried this is going to rise to the level of a rebellion from the Roman Empire, and so we have to kill him. The plot is begun. And that means Jesus isn't as free as he has been. He can't just move around publicly as he has been doing because these people are out to kill him. But, and this is where we come to today's passage, he is invited to a feast in Bethany. Now remember, Bethany is where Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, lived. So Jesus returns to Bethany after having performed this miracle there, and he's invited to this feast, and we're told that those three people are there with him. Lazarus is at the table, Martha is serving, and we discover Mary is there. And Mary does something wonderful. She takes a container of perfume, phenomenally expensive perfume. We're told it costs about a year's wages. In today's money, you can think £20,000 or £30,000 worth of perfume. She takes it, she breaks it, she pours it on Jesus, his feet, probably other parts of his body as well, because there's loads of it, and then washes his feet with her hair. This isn't the first time something like this has happened to Jesus in his ministry. In fact, another woman, a prostitute, did it for him a lot earlier, but that in no way diminishes the specialness of what Mary is doing for him. Think about the financial sacrifice. Think about the humility of doing that for someone else. Think about the devotion and love she must feel for him, A, because of what she's done in bringing her brother Lazarus back from the dead, but also because of who she's seen him to be. If anyone is a kind of standout model respondent to the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, it's Mary. She listens to his teaching. She takes it in. She loves him. She follows him, even to the grave. She's the first person to see him resurrected when he comes back to life. Mary is just a beautiful example of what it means to respond rightly to the Lord Jesus. And she does this wonderful thing. An amazing act of financial self-sacrifice, sacrifice of personal dignity, longingness to serve, longingness to show how special the Lord Jesus is to her. And we're told in verse 3, the scent of the perfume filled the house. And Judas hates it. He hates what Mary has done. And not for the reason that he gives, as John points out. John doesn't want us to be in any doubt for a second about the dubiousness of what Judas is saying. Judas objects. He says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. But John doesn't leave us with that. He did not say this, John says, because he was cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself into whatever was put into it. So why is Judas cross? Judas is cross because Mary has deprived him of the money. Not deliberately. She wasn't thinking about Jesus at all. She was just worshipping Jesus. Her attention was totally focused on Jesus. But in doing that, she deprives him of the money. Suddenly, this resource, this solid asset that could have been liquidated is no longer available to him to steal. Her devotion for the Lord Jesus has taken it from him, and he's incensed. Mary has come into the light and brought with her everything she has to lay down at the feet of Jesus. And that disrupts his plans. It scuppers Judas's schemes. So he is mad. This is what happens in the world when people worship Jesus. Because when people truly worship Jesus, when they truly respond to him as who he is, it doesn't stay in their bedrooms. It comes out in every conceivable way, in their thoughts, in their words, in their actions, in their purchases, in their decisions, in their relationships. Suddenly, if you see Jesus for who he is and respond rightly to him, suddenly you want to do everything for him, to please him. You want to live in the light. And that disrupts the lives of those who want to live in darkness. Not on purpose. The Jesus worshipper isn't trying to mess with the people around them. They're just trying to worship Jesus. But if you bring a light into a dark room, the light illuminates everything. This happens in so many ways. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will have experienced this. Even if you haven't quite worked out, this is the dynamic that's going on. Imagine this scenario. A Christian woman, a faithful Christian woman, part of a group of friends who go out to have coffee during the week in the coffee shop. And as occasionally, sometimes, frequently happens, the conversation turns a little bit gossipy. And perhaps some of the gossip is a little bit untrue or not as tightly correlated with the facts as it ought to be. That's the way those conversations go. And this woman decides, you know what, I love Jesus. I don't think I should be involved in that. I don't think my speech should be doing that. I don't think that honors him. And so she doesn't say anything. She doesn't condemn or rebuke or critique the other women. Just whenever the conversation turns that way, she just sits quietly and doesn't engage. Now, you know how that situation develops. People begin to notice, and as they notice, they're not neutral. They don't think, it's interesting that she's gone quiet in those times. They begin to feel judged. They begin to feel condemned. They begin to say things like, well, you're no fun anymore. What do you think you're better than this? Oh, look who's all holier than thou. She had no desire to do that. She was just trying to order her speech and the way she conducted her relationships under the Lord Jesus. But it's been provocative, despite her intentions. The American preacher, Vody Borkum, gives another example of this. He was an American preacher who went to pastor a church in Zambia. And he told about how the Christians in his church had to relate to the police. It was a difficult situation because in that culture and country, it was normative that you bribe the police. You just bribe the police for everything, and not for bad things, even for good things. If your house was burgled and you wanted the police to come and investigate, you had to give them a bribe. Otherwise, they wouldn't come. And the Christians in his church, he relates, basically came to the conviction that Jesus didn't want them to be bribing people at all. So they wouldn't bribe the police. But the police didn't remain neutral about that. Like, once the police realized that everyone in the church wasn't bribing them like everyone else was, they weren't just like, oh, that's fine. They started to get worried. They started to feel, are you saying it's not okay to bribe the police? Are you trying to pull down the system we've got here? You're trying to spoil the situation? You're trying to make trouble for us? The Christians weren't just some people who were suddenly a bit more separate from corruption. Suddenly, in the eyes of the police, the Christians were the enemy. And it was nothing to do with the police. The Christians had no desire to alienate the police. They had no desire to have hostility. They were just trying to follow the Lord Jesus. Judas is provoked by Mary's worship, by her devotion to the Lord Jesus, and he goes after her. And Jesus steps in to defend her. To defend her and commend her. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Presumably Jesus knows that Judas's reason is not truthful, but he engages with it just for the sake of protecting Mary. He defends her, he commends her. She has done what is right. Leave her alone. But it doesn't stop with Judas. Judas is provoked by what Mary's done. And now listen to what happens with the chief priests. Remember, they've already agreed that Jesus has to die. But now they take it even further. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. If Judas attacks Mary verbally, but because he loves the darkness and her bringing everything into the light stops him being able to do his wickedness in the darkness, then the chief priests attack Lazarus because they hate the light. They hate the light. They hate the fact that because of Lazarus, people are putting their faith and trust in Jesus, coming and following him. And because they hate Jesus so much, now Lazarus has to go. As much as Jesus has to go, Lazarus has to go. And we'll see, as John continues and then the book of Acts continues, it won't stop with Lazarus. Then the apostles will have to go, all 12 of them, because they're going around telling people about Jesus. And then not just the apostles, then anyone who's teaching about Jesus has to go. And then anyone who's following Jesus, even if they're not teaching about him, has to go. That's what Paul's job is, to go and find Christian believers and deal with them. The Sanhedrin and the chief priests hate the light. Anyone worshipping Jesus, therefore, becomes a legitimate target in their eyes. Imagine a city. The city has a king, a legitimate and lawful king, and the king goes off on a journey. And in his absence, a group of people get together, appoint themselves as the new chief executives of the city, and declare rebellion against the king. And the reason they give for it is that the laws of the king were horrendous. He was strict, he was harsh. We want a free city. We want a city where people can do things unconstrained by the laws of the king. We have ushered in a glorious new age of freedom, they say, and declare their rebellion against the king. But what is the one thing that the rulers of that city cannot allow? What is the one thing that would violate any rule? It would be people asserting their continued loyalty to the king. Anyone who says, I'm sorry, I can't go along with the rebellion, I'm sticking with the king, that person would become a legitimate target. And that's the situation the chief priests are in. They see people going back to Jesus, the light of the world, God's true king, come to save. And they cannot stand for it. I think we've seen that being a follower of the Lord Jesus, being someone who worships him and is devoted to him, is just provocative. It just is. No matter what your demeanor is, no matter what you actually do, if you're truly following the Lord Jesus, that's just provocative because he's the light of the world and the darkness hates the light. So what do we do? Here's what I think John would say. Firstly, don't be surprised by this. Don't be surprised when being a follower of Jesus generates hostility because it's just in the nature of the case. It's inevitable to some extent. That doesn't make it any easier. But it does mean that knowing that it will happen will be better placed to wait for Jesus to come and defend and commend us. To come and defend and commend us. Christians, in the ordinary case of life, spend quite a lot of time waiting for Jesus to come and commend and defend us. That's a characteristic we have to develop. The New Testament calls patience one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We have to be people who are willing to endure the hostility that we get for being Christians and patiently endure and wait for the Lord Jesus to come and commend and defend us. We don't step in for ourselves. We don't respond like for like. We don't fight fire with fire. We wait and we trust that he will come and commend and defend. We wait for Jesus. That's sort of what we do, one. What we do, two, we should let the smell of the perfume fill the house. We should let the smell of the perfume fill the house. What Mary's done begins in her heart, then it goes through her mind into her hands. She pours the perfume onto Jesus, and then the smell of the perfume fills the house. Let your devotion, your love, your allegiance to the Lord Jesus break out to the very edges of your life. Let it affect everything. Let it affect your words and your feelings and your thoughts and your deeds, the way you conduct yourself in business, the way you relate to your family. Don't have any enclaves or private reservations in your life that your love of the Lord Jesus can't get into. Let the smell of the perfume fill the house. Finally, it might be that you're not quite sure what side of this light-darkness distinction you're on at the moment. It might be that you're not quite sure that you understand why Mary would come and do that for the Lord Jesus. It might be that though you would condemn Judas's theft and you would condemn the aggression and the hostility of the chief priests, you do sort of understand why someone wouldn't want Jesus to come and be king of their life. If that's the position you're in, you're not quite sure which of these two groups you're in. Well, think about Mary. Think about what an effect the Lord Jesus must have had on her for her to be willing to come and do what she does. That perfume is likely an inheritance item, right? Worth 20 or 1,000 pounds. It would be very difficult for lots of women in that culture to kind of own and acquire items of that worth just through the normal ebb and flow of business and society. So it's entirely possible that that is something that's been handed down to her sort of as an inheritance from her parents, and maybe they received it from their parents. It could be by far the most significant asset she owns, and she empties it for the Lord Jesus. It's like going to the ATM and just putting the largest number you can possibly put in the ATM and just getting all the money out and going, "Here you go, Lord." What kind of person would the Lord Jesus have to be to engender that kind of response? If that's the question that's in your mind, read John's Gospel. Well, I mean, as we come up to Easter, what an opportunity. Just read John's Gospel. Start at the beginning and read through and get to the end. And as you go through, ask yourself the question, What kind of person is the Lord Jesus? Who is he? What's true of him? What's his character like? What does he teach? How does he relate to people? How do people relate to him? How do you feel about the light of the world? So, how do you feel about the light of the world? Don't be surprised. Wait for the Lord Jesus. Let the smell of the perfume fill the house. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, the light of the world, to us. Please, would you help us, like Mary, to see him and value him, love him, serve him, be devoted to him. And help us to be prepared for the responses that provokes, to wait for him and to serve him all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.